You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
And well, it's great to be back with you, to be able to open God's Word together as a church family. We have been away as a family for the last 4 weeks, although we've been worshiping online with you all, although that just isn't the same, is it? I'm reminded of the fact that the New Testament prescribed principles that require us to be in each other's presence. And yes, in this day, we do have valid reasons for why that cannot and sometimes should not take place. We understand that the prescriptions of the New Testament are that church itself is when we are in each other's presence. And so I'm glad that you are all able to be here today. We are glad to be back. We went through Colorado and got to experience God's creation. You know, we were remarking as we drove back into the plains of Kansas that it seems like in Kansas and in Kansas City, we have to work a little hard to see the Creator. But man, in the mountains of Colorado, I mean, he's everywhere. It's really amazing. If you've never had that opportunity, I pray you get it before you kick the bucket. Well, over the last 4 weeks, it's been a blessing to have elders preach. It's been a blessing to have Ken and Chad and Sal preach and open God's Word. It was a blessing a couple weeks ago to have Tim Yatch preach his last message here. And there were so many of you, I was blown away at how many of you showed up on Thursday morning as the Yatch family headed out to Chicago. They arrived safely. Thank you for blessing them, for thanking them for their years of faithfulness and the impact that they've had on our church. Continue to pray for them, continue to stay in touch with them, but we are blessed that God loaned them to us for nearly 8 years and blessed that they have this new opportunity to transition to a new ministry opportunity and calling. Well, I would invite you to turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2. We're actually not going to turn there this morning. We are continuing in some respects our study of the book of Philippians, but I want to draw your attention to the next passage that we were supposed to study this morning. That passage is Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, and it's a familiar passage for those who have studied Philippians, and it begins a little something like this. Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Now, when you hear that name, Christ Jesus, you might, like me, have your heart skip a beat. You might think, in the midst of all that is going around us, and all that is uncertain around us, that when you hear the name Jesus, we want to get excited. We want to praise because Jesus we're familiar with. Amen? We know that He, like we just sang, is the God who came to earth, 100% God, 100% man. We know that He healed the sick. We know that He touched the blind. We know that He spent time with sinners. And we know ultimately that He died on the cross for sin and rose victoriously from the grave. Jesus, we can relate to Him, can't we? But I think sometimes we have become too familiar with a Jesus of our own construction. On November 21st, 1998, it's a day that I remember like it was yesterday. Because on that day, I was introduced to the most beautiful woman in the world. Now, what's amazing about that description is that I had spent the majority of the last 4 years of my life leading up to that day with this woman. So I was aware of her beauty, but on that particular day, I was introduced to the most beautiful woman in the world. Now, that began by me seeing behind the windows of the auditorium in the church we were in, seeing her dressed in white with a veil over her face, realizing, wow, this is something that bridal magazines portray. But where I really came to realize that she was the most beautiful woman in the world was when I entered into covenant relationship with my wife. Where I, before God and all of our witnesses, declared not my emotional love for my wife, but my agape, sacrificial, life-committing love for my wife, and she committed the same to me. And that began a 22-year investment that, let me ask you how the health of that investment would be, if from that moment forward, we simply spent every Sunday morning for an hour and a half together, and that was it. But we had a good breakfast. It was, you know, a warm breakfast. We would actually, you know, make eggs and bacon and gluten-free waffles. And we would have meaningful conversations, but the extent of our relationship was an hour and a half every Sunday. How do you think the return on investment would be 22 years later? Not very good. Beloved, I think that a lot of Christians, a lot of those who are interested in Jesus, end up investing in the relationship once a week for an hour and a half. Except in the summers. Then there's a lot of vacation. And so it's a wonder that when we hear, "Let this mind be in you," which is also in Christ Jesus, that our understanding of who Jesus is, our understanding of what the mind is that Jesus has, is all over the map, and it is mostly defined either by our definitions or what we've heard from others, not because we know Him intimately. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we are going to perform an exercise that I pray springboards us back into our study of Philippians 2, so that when we study "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus, we have an expanded understanding, a more intimate knowledge, and a greater delight for who Jesus actually is. And the springboard for this study is going to be the phrase that I think you see up on the screen, and that is the Son of God. Listen to John chapter 20 and verse 30. The apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Let me just stop right there and explain that the four Gospels of the New Testament are not simply a collection of Jesus stories. They're not simply a collection of historical data that paints a picture of this Jesus figure that these crazy religious people say can save souls. The four Gospels of the New Testament were written with a purpose. The authors included the stories and the details of them and the order in which they occurred for a purpose. And John tells us what the purpose is for his Gospel. Listen. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, as a human being, when we read that verse, our eyes are drawn to the benefit that we get out of it, aren't we? Whoa, I want to have life in Jesus' name. And all I have to do is believe. Our eyes are drawn to that because when we read God's Word, we are tempted to look for our benefit and what it means to me first. But if that's the approach that we take to this verse, then we miss a crucial distinction of who this Jesus is when it says, "Believe that Jesus is the Christ," listen to this, "the Son of God." It's interesting that when we study the Gospels, there are many characters that refer to Jesus as the Son of God. Do you realize that Satan refers to Jesus as the Son of God in Matthew chapter 4? Demons in Matthew chapter 8 that were cast out of the demon-possessed man recognize that this Jesus is the Son of God. The mockers at the cross recognize Jesus as the Son of God. The high priest says when Jesus is on trial, "Are you not the Son of God?" Jesus himself says that he's the Son of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, the centurion says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So what does it mean that this Jesus is described as the Son of God? Well, it just simply means he's the second person of the Trinity, right? It simply means that there's a Father, there's a Son, and that helps us understand their relationship. So much more than that. And the way that we discover this is by turning in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. As you do, I want to tell you what the benefit is for you engaging with this study. There's really four benefits for you engaging with this, taking notes, not only gleaning information, but then applying that to your lives. There's four benefits. The first one is that it trains you how to interpret the Old Testament. Because I'm looking out and hypothetically speaking or metaphorically speaking, I'm seeing some dust and cobwebs fly off your Bibles because now we're in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is difficult to understand. I mean, there's a whole chapter or two in Leviticus on what are you supposed to do if your skin is gray and the hair is black or the hair is white. And most of us, when we get to sections like this, derail in our reading through the Bible in a year, don't we? I mean, there's bull guts and entrails that are supposed to be waved in the air and blood splattered on altars. And that's not easy for us as 21st century Americans to understand. And so this study this morning, if you engage with it, will help you interpret the Old Testament. The second benefit is that it informs our modern minds what the original author intended for the original audience. See, I think sometimes we read the Bible with our modern minds as though the Bible was written to modern audiences. And so we miss so much of what the original author intended for the original audience to understand because we use our modern minds as the ultimate end-all be-all for interpretation. Number three, it will deepen your understanding of the character and the work of this Jesus. And then number four, and beloved, this is so important. Number four, it will stir up within you affections and passions to share Jesus with others. You know, one thing that we say here at Ascend is do not let the truth of God's word die with you. Whether you come to a service, whether you attend small group, whether you study on your own the truths of God's word, do not let it just simply absorb into your mind and your heart. Share it with somebody. I've got two accountability partners that every day almost we text one another and we share simply what we studied, how it impacted us to see God's character and how it's going to affect our thinking for the day. That is helpful. That keeps it from dying with us. And so the expectation today is that if you engage with this, it will stir in your heart affections and a passion to share Christ with others. So if you're ready and you have your Bibles, you have your pens, you have your notes, I'm telling you, you invest in this way, you will receive a return on investment. Genesis chapter 3 is arguably one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, God speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman. What? If we're just helicoptering into Scripture and you read a phrase like that, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. But the context is that we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. And God had instructed Adam and Eve that you can eat every tree, every fruit in this garden, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Enter a speaking serpent. That's a conversation for a coffee if you want to grab one. But the speaking serpent said to Eve, does God not want you to be like him? Eve saw the fruit. She liked it. She wanted it. She lusted after it. She took it and she ate it. And beloved, listen, that is the trajectory and the path of all sin. We see something and we like it. We see something and we want it. Listen to this. We do not consult God in his word. We take it and we eat it. That is the path of sin. And so righteously, God judges creation, including the serpent and humanity. That's where verse 15 comes in. I, God, will put enmity, conflict between you and the woman, between the serpent and humanity. Between your, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That means he will one day destroy you, and you will be a nuisance. You shall bruise his heel. Now, in verse 15, I would encourage you and ask you to underline the word offspring. That, beloved, will be a theme that is pulled from Genesis to Revelation. And it's at this point that the reader anticipates with great expectation who will be the fulfillment of verse 15? And what we see throughout the Old Testament is multiple candidates, but four in particular that receive the title, the Son of God. And the first candidate that receives this formal title is the man Adam. So turn over to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to lay the foundations of the understanding of the Son of God with Adam. In verse 3 of chapter 5, we see the beginning of the genealogy of Adam. Usually, let's all be honest with one another. When we study genealogies in the Old Testament, we usually just go right through them, don't we? But they are so important. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son. So that's important. It says he fathered a son. This is a father and son vocabulary. And what's going to follow is actually how we're going to understand that Adam was the first son of God candidate. It says in verse 3 that he fathered a son in his own likeness. Underline that word. After his image, underline that word. And he named him Seth. So what we see here is kind of a legend of a map or the variables of a formula that somebody who is made in the likeness and image of someone is the son of that person. So now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our, what does it say? Image. After our what? Likeness. Beloved, Moses, the author of Genesis, used these words intentionally to draw the reader's attention in chapter 5 to the fact that just as Seth was the son of his father Adam, so Adam was the son of his father God. Adam now becomes the first candidate to be the true son of God. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the one who will bring balance to the force. Just kidding. There's an intimacy of relationship. Each one of these son of God candidates have a unique relationship. The intimacy of relationship is that, look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The Lord God walked with them. Underline that word walking, and we'll see that again in Leviticus 26 in just a few minutes. The intimacy between God and Adam was that God dwelt. He walked with Adam in a unique, intimate relationship, physically in each other's presence, teaching, encouraging, comforting. That's an amazing relationship, isn't it? But there was expectations, just as fathers have expectations of their sons. If you're going to be my son, you must fulfill these expectations. The expectations are beginning in verse 26. Let us make man in our image after our own likeness and let them have dominion. Underline that word, dominion. That is going to be crucial as we unpack these candidates. Sons of God are supposed to exercise God's kingly authority over his creation. Over the place. Over the people where God entrusts his son. God's son is supposed to demonstrate kingly authority. Look over at chapter 2 in verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man, in the Hebrew, it's took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Would you underline work and keep? Those two verbs, those two activities are going to be repeated in the Old Testament for priests in the tabernacle. So what you're seeing here is that the expectations of the father to his son is that they are kingly and they're carrying out his authority. They are priestly in keeping the unclean out of God's kingdom. Would you write that down? A priest is intended and instructed to keep anything unclean out of God's kingdom. That's what priests were supposed to do. That's what Adam is instructed to do. But then you see by the very fact that God gave Adam instruction, that Adam was also supposed to fulfill the role of a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who instructs or teaches the word of God. Would you write that down? A prophet is someone who instructs or teaches the word of God. And this individual is supposed to do so clearly and effectively. And we see how effective and clearly the communication is by the response of the ones who are instructed. So when we get to chapter 3, and we see the serpent twist the instruction of God to Eve, and we see Eve's response, we see that Adam failed in all three expectations. He did not exercise dominion over the serpent. He did not cast out what was unclean from the garden. And he did not effectively instruct God's word to God's people. The first son of God failed miserably. So it leaves the reader expecting and longing for who will be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It brings us to the second candidate. Candidate number two will expand our expectations with Israel. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 is where we are going to anchor, but I do want you to see in just a couple chapters before, chapter 2, verse 23. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Listen to this. Slavery and rescue are one of those themes that get pulled from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to see this in a little bit when it comes to Israel, but we see this in the New Testament, don't we? Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. We were dead in our trespasses to sins. We were slaves to our own sin. We needed rescue. It says that the Jews in Egypt experienced slavery. They cried out for rescue. It says in verse 24, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. Listen to this phrase. And God knew. Beloved, eyes up here for a second. If you are a people of God, no matter what you are going through right now, God knows. Before you even cry out to him, I love in Daniel that when the angel comes to Daniel to bring the answer to his prayer, he says that before you even prayed, I was dispatched with the answer. God hears the cries of his people. Be encouraged by that. And so what is God going to do? Well, that's where we find ourselves in Exodus 4 and verse 22. It says, then you, Moses, shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn what? Son. Now, this one's a lot easier than the Adam passage. It says, Israel is my firstborn son. Write down Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Israel is called the son of God. They are the second candidate to fulfill Genesis 3:15. There's an intimacy of relationship with Israel. Write down Psalm 105, verses 16 through 25. Sometimes I think the intimacy of relationship between a father and son in our expectations is that everything is always roses. All the needs are met. He's always gracious. There's always provision. There's never punishment. There's never suffering. And yet Psalm 105 says the intimacy of God's relationship with his son Israel is illustrated with Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of the favorite stories of Scripture. Movies and cartoons have been made, and vegetables with eyes that can speak have portrayed the story of Joseph. Why? Because the story of Joseph illustrates so much of the story of the Bible. It says in Psalm 105 that Joseph was actually sold into slavery intentionally by God. You can imagine how Joseph would have responded to that statement as he spent 2 years waiting for the cupbearer to do good on his promise. God says that he sold Joseph into slavery. Why? To actually and ultimately care for his people. So the Jews, as they were experiencing slavery in Exodus chapter 2, might have been thinking, why? Why are we here? Why are we under slavery? Well, the fact is that God was actually using that to illustrate for all time the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was setting up a recurring pattern that would ultimately point them and us to Jesus Christ. But there's also an intimacy of relationship. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. And for sure, the dust and cobwebs are going to fly off of that chapter. Leviticus chapter 26. God is speaking to Moses and to the Jews who are described as the firstborn son of God. And he says, I will make my dwelling among you. Where would that be? It would be the tabernacle. In fact, the Hebrew term here actually translates tabernacle. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Verse 12, I will walk, underline that word walk, I will walk among you. That is the same verb that we saw back in Genesis 3:8. The intimacy of relationship between God and Adam would be on display between God and Israel as the second candidate of the Son of God. He says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who, here's that theme, brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. There's a unique relationship between God the Father and the Son of God candidates, the intimacy that we see between God and Israel, an intimacy that promised benefits, that if Israel would obey, they would be blessed, Deuteronomy chapter 28. An intimacy that He would be their God and they would be His people forever and ever and ever, as long as, listen to this, they fulfilled their unique expectations of the Son of God. What were those expectations? Well, they were supposed to exercise God's kingly reign in the land of promise, weren't they? They were to exercise dominion. They were to be priests in the promised land by casting out all that was unclean, by keeping out the unclean from coming in. And they were supposed to demonstrate the prophet expectation of the Son of God by declaring clearly and authoritatively and effectively the instruction of God. How did Israel do with this? Well, they failed miserably. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. That's what prophets like Hosea communicated to them. And so it leaves us at the end of this study of candidate number two, longing for a true Son of God. So that brings us to the third candidate. Turn over to Second Samuel chapter 7. I knew I would get it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the third candidate where we home in on the fulfillment with Solomon. Now, if you studied the Old Testament or you're familiar with Israel, you know that there are a lot of characters that are made into stories that we love to listen to, that maybe some of us grew up with felt stories on the felt board by, you know, the 95-year-old Sunday school teachers. There were the patriarchs, there was the prophets, there was Moses, there were the priests, there were the kings. And in all of those characters and in all of those stories, one of the most beloved is a man that God said was a man after His own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 says that that was who David was. But you know what's interesting, friend? So you can scour the Old Testament and you not once see where God says that David is my son. You do not once see where David refers to God as his father. And so how would we focus on David with the second candidate of the Son of God? Well, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. God, through the prophet Nathan, says, when your days are fulfilled and you, David, lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Underline that word. It's the same term that is found in Genesis 3:15. I will raise up your offspring after you. Why do I draw your attention to the word offspring? Because it's a pregnant term ready to pop with richness. Yes, it means his physical offspring, but it's also drawing the reader's attention to the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This offspring will come out of your, David's, body, and I will establish his kingdom. And here we're starting to see vocabulary that is similar to Adam and to Israel. It says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a what? A son, son of God. Specifically, identifying this son of David as an official title holder of Son of God. You can write down Psalm 89 as it expands the details of this covenant. It says in verse 26, referring to Solomon, he says, you are my father, speaking of God. Verse 28, God's steadfast love will be kept for Solomon forever. Verse 27 of Psalm 89 says he will be the firstborn. That word firstborn was used to describe Israel in Exodus chapter 4. Verse 28, the covenant will stand firm. What we see in this covenant between God and the Son of David is ultimately what Graham Goldsworthy says. He says the wording of the prophetic promise leaves little doubt that the national covenant with Israel is now personalized and focused on the Son of David. So what I want you to see with this quote is that we're moving now from focusing on a group of people, an ethnic nation, to now an individual. We had Adam, who was the corporate head of all humanity. Then we started narrowing down to a specific group of people within all humanity. And now we're looking at specifically an individual within that subgroup within all of humanity. Do you see the progression here? Psalm 72 is actually written by Solomon and drills down on this concept. Graham Goldsworthy has another quote that says, in various ways, Psalm 72 points to different aspects of the covenantal blessings of the Adamic race. The royal son is the new Adam and the recipient of the promises to Adam, to Abraham. I want you to see the new Adam. Beloved, when we study the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus is the true Adam. He's the true Israel. And listen to this, he will be recognized as the true Son of David. Why is this important? It's because the Old Testament reveals these truths in seedling form. You're familiar with the seedling. You drive by the rows and rows of where you typically see mature crops in the fall. In the spring, all you see is seedlings sprouting out. All you see is small plants, but when you get to a place where those plants are mature and they're ready for harvest, now you see what kind of plants they are. Now you see the fruits of those plants. And that's what we must understand is the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Old Testament is the plant beginning to come up. This concept that Adam is important, that Israel is important, that the Son of David is important. But by the time you get to the New Testament, you actually see those are all pointing us to Christ. Christ, the true Adam, the true Israel, the true Son of David. And so Graham Goldsworthy is right. That as the covenant is progressing from big picture humanity to subgroup of humanity to an individual within that subgroup, he's ultimately moving us, the Holy Spirit is, to the fulfillment of all of these prophecies and all of these shadows. The uniqueness of the relationship between this candidate of the Son of God is found in Psalm 72. It says that he will have dominion. That word is important. Nations will serve him. Psalm 72, verse 11. All nations will be blessed in him. Psalm 72, 17. Back in the covenant to David, it says that he will have a great name, chapter 7, verse 9. His house will be made for the Lord's name, the kingdom established forever. And so we see this, and we must conclude, like the original audience, this must be the candidate. This must be the ultimate fulfillment. He's the son of the man after God's own heart. All of these descriptions are descriptions that were for Adam and for Israel. For sure, this must be the candidate. And so, the Bible clearly shows that this candidate also had expectations. He was supposed to be the prophet of the nation, making sure that God's instruction was declared for Israel, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. He was to be a priest to the nation in the sense that he was supposed to guard the nation from anything unclean and anything within the nation that was unclean. He was supposed to cast it out. He was supposed to demonstrate the kingly rule of God, as 1 Kings 2 and verse 4 says. And yet, tragically, this candidate failed. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, he, Solomon, the son of David, this third candidate to be son of God, had 700 wives. They were princesses. and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Candidate number 3 has failed. So we're left with longing for another. Which brings us to the 4th candidate, Daniel chapter 7. Would you turn there? Daniel chapter 7 is our 4th candidate. And as you're turning there, I just draw your attention to the title of the sermon and the graphics that have been wonderfully created by our creative team, which, by the way, I'm so grateful for our creative team. Preston Brigham is leading that team, and they just faithfully, I send them the outline on Thursdays and they put these things together. They are awesome. So if you have creative skills and you are familiar with how to create graphics, just reach out to info@ascendkc.org. I know they could be blessed by your help. But the sermon title says part one. And that's because we're laying the Old Testament foundation now, but we will revisit the fulfillment of all of this with part two in the spring. But we're introduced to the 4th candidate, which is referred to as the Son of Man. Look at Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. It says, I saw, this is Daniel speaking, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Would you underline that phrase, with the clouds of heaven? That phrase will occur again in Matthew 24. It will occur again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it will occur again in the book of Revelation. This phrase is referring to the end of time. So behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. That is an important phrase. There are prophets referred to as Son of Man. Ezekiel, for instance. In fact, the entire book of Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel as Son of Man. God will refer to Daniel in chapter 8, verse 13 of Daniel as Son of Man. What that description is doing is differentiating between human beings and divine beings. And so what this term is so importantly communicating is that there will be one like a Son of Man, in that he will be human, but different human than any other human. And so this individual is like a Son of Man, in that he will be completely human, but different than humans like the prophets Ezekiel. And he will unpack how that will be. So there will be one that comes like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Underline that name. That is so important because you have two individuals that are put forth here. It says that the one like a Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days. Verse 14, to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion. Remember that word? Glory. And a kingdom, remember that concept? All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. Remember back to the covenant with David. His dominion, there's the word again, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom will be one that shall not be destroyed. Now, why do I draw your attention to that description? Because all of those descriptions are descriptions that we've seen with the other candidates of the Son of God. So what this is saying, without specifically spelling it out, is something that the New Testament will affirm. When we get to the New Testament in the Gospels, we see that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. We see that Matthew continually says this was to fulfill, and he refers to Jesus as the Son of Man. So that's pulling the curtain back to part two. But I wanted you to see the descriptions of verse 14 to show you that what Daniel is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is showing us that this one, like a Son of Man, is the 4th candidate to be the rightful and true Son of God. Now, how can we tell this is the true and rightful Son of God? Look over at chapter 7 and verse 25 of Daniel. And I'm going to wade out into the technical end of the pool right now, but I just encourage you, take notes. Wrap your mind around this. Process it. We can grab a coffee or a lunch if you want to drill down further. Look at verse 25. He, the context is an individual who is raised up, or a group of people who are raised up from the 4th kingdom in the verses before. The one who is going to mock the Most High. It says, he shall speak words against the Most High. Now underline Most High and write out to the side, singular. Right out to the side, singular. Verse 25 goes on to say, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Underline that name, Most High. And right out to the side, what do you think it's going to be? Plural. Plural. What Daniel is doing here in the original language is communicating a rich theological truth. Both of these individuals are named Most High, and yet they are different. So what this is saying is that these are two independent individuals, and yet they are the same. What does that sound like? The Trinity. How you do have the Father, you do have the Son, you do have the Holy Spirit. Individual persons, unique individual persons, but also the same. Also the same character. Everything that one has, the others have. And Daniel is doing that in the original language by showing the same name. One is singular, one is plural. In doing so, he's demonstrating the ultimate intimacy. Yes, Adam had intimacy in that God walked physically with him. Yes, Israel had intimacy in that God dwelt with them in the tabernacle and the temple. Yes, God had intimacy with Solomon, the son of David, because of the wisdom that he gave him and because of the intimacy of their relationship. But there will be none that have the intimacy that the Most High has with the Most High. Now, there are expectations of this Son of God. He must be a prophet, faithfully proclaim and instruct the Word of God. John 1 says a little something about that, right? In the beginning was the Word. He also must be a priest. And listen, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, but he hasn't consummated it yet. What that means is he began the process, but he will complete it when he returns at his second coming. And at that second coming, write down Revelation 21. You can look at this later. But it says, in the new heavens and the new earth, nothing unclean will come into the city. He will ultimately fulfill the priestly expectations of the Son of God. And then it says in Daniel 7:14, he will have dominion over all creation forever and ever. And he will fulfill the kingly expectations of the Son of God. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, I pray that next week when we read the verse and we study the verse that says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that you'll see Jesus as something more than the Caucasian with the brown beard and the white robe and the blue sash who's just standing there with a halo over his head. He's so much more than that. He is the fulfillment of the fractured creation, the promised reconciliation, the hope that every sinner desperately needs. It is found in this Son of God. Where Adam and Israel and Solomon failed, Jesus succeeds. So next week, and every time you hear the name of Jesus, I pray that your view of him is expanded because of our study. But then second of all, I hope that if you have never entered into relationship with the Son of God, that today will be your day. Maybe today the Holy Spirit has you in a place where you're tired of trying to do this yourself. You're tired of trying to live good enough. You're tired of doing enough religion. Jesus and his words say that the solution is himself. The solution is turning from your sin, asking him to forgive you. And because of who he is and what he does, your sins will be forgiven. You surrender to him as the new Lord of your life, taking your instructions from him, living to glorify him and not yourself. Today is your day. Will you receive him? The third benefit and purpose of this is this. If you have received him, maybe your relationship with him has been like that husband and wife I described at the beginning. Periodically interacting with him. Seeing him for what you can get out of it. Crafting a definition of who he is based on your expectations. And friend, I would just challenge you, blow through that. Let God's word instruct your mind and penetrate your heart. grow in your knowledge of Him, your delight in Him, and your passion to share Him. However the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart right now, do not let it die with you.